kill. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Actually, I think I'll begin reading at verse 53 of the previous chapter. So, Genesis 41, verse 53, and then we'll read into chapter 42. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. So go down to that place and buy food for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all of one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, but that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we should not hear. Therefore the distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. Amen. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word together. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, which in their entirety are the word of God, the inspired word of the living God. And Lord, we pray that as we consider your word together this evening, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come and impress upon our hearts and minds those things that, Lord, we need to hear and understand at this time. Lord, we're not simply interested in reading about events that happened a long time ago, though, Lord, we are persuaded that all these things are true. Lord, what we need is to understand how these things apply to our lives today. So we pray that you'll come and speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I start, is this a bit loud? It's kind of very echoey.
So I'll move that down a bit.
Seems a bit. It's not. It's all right, is it? It just seemed a bit echoey. Anyway, I'll trust your judgment on that. Okay. Well, right. Well, before I begin, let me just say I must confess I have a bit of a problem with this particular passage, and not that there's anything particular in this chapter. It's just that this next section of Genesis really it's all to do with Joseph's brothers coming and being obviously ultimately reconciled to him. The trouble is, for somebody who would bring Bible studies on this, is that it covers about the next three or four chapters, which kind of tell the story, if you like, of how Joseph's brothers are brought to the realization that the man in Egypt is actually their brother Joseph, and how he is reconciled to them. And it takes about four chapters to tell the full story. And so, in a sense, it would be far better to do all four, to really do the whole thing at once. But I'm not capable of that. I'm not capable of doing a Bible study or preaching a word on four chapters in one go. So I find myself with somewhat of a problem with this. And all we can do is take it a bit at a time, as we all always do. And so I'm not even going to speak on the whole of chapter 42 this evening. This is kind of, I suppose, going to be sort of introductory, really, to this next section. And as I thought about this, it struck me that there really are a kind of two or three ways that you could understand this passage. And the first is that, obviously, it is simply an account of how Joseph's brothers are brought to Egypt as a result of this famine, and they come and they bow before Joseph, as in fact in the dreams he'd been given as a young man, the Lord told him that one day his brothers would, and we're shown how that actually came about, and how ultimately Joseph's brothers are reconciled to him. So it's an accurate historical record of these events. That's one way you can look at this passage. And it's all absolute truth. As far as I'm concerned, it's not a made-up story. It's not fanciful in any way. This is an actual historical account of real events. But we are not just interested, are we, in knowing what happened a long time ago. We want to know what this has to say to us. So there's a second way that we can actually understand this passage, and the second way is that it's kind of prophetic, really. It has a sort of prophetic significance in that in the events that we're reading of here, and remember, Joseph is a type of Christ, and his brothers are a type of Israel. They are the patriarchs. They will be the 12 tribes of Israel. So you know that currently Jesus, the nation of Israel, are estranged, as it were, from the Messiah, aren't they? They rejected him, and so they're actually in blindness. Judicial blindness has come over them because of their rejection. They don't know who he is. But the Bible tells us that one day the nation of Israel are going to be brought to a knowledge of who the Messiah really is. They are going to come and they are going to bow before him. They are going to receive him as their Messiah. And he will provide for them their salvation. And he will provide for them all that they need. And there'll be a reconciliation, if you can put it that way, between the nation of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is kind of prophetic. It's a sort of type, if you like. It's prophetic of how the nation of Israel will ultimately be brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ and brought back into a relationship of reconciliation with him. And then thirdly, it seems to me that this also shows us how we ourselves, who as sinners were people who were estranged from God. We didn't know God. We were without God and without hope in the world, weren't we? We were lost and dead in transgressions and sins. But we've been reconciled. If we're saved, we've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's kind of a reminder here in all of this of how lost sinners are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else too. I think there are lessons here on how when brothers and sisters become, shall we say, estranged from one another, when hurt is caused, an offence is caused, and there's a breakdown of relationships within the body of Christ, there are lessons here of how true reconciliation can be brought about. And let me tell you now, it isn't by sweeping it under the carpet and ignoring it. It isn't by skirting around the issues. Something actually has to take place if a true reconciliation is to be brought about. So those are the sorts of issues I think come out of this. Anyway, let's see how we go with this. So we're told there at the end of chapter 41 that the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. Not because he had special powers he wasn't a fortune teller or anything like that. It wasn't a good guess on his part. No, he was speaking. He was speaking the word of God, and the word of God always comes to pass exactly as God says. So when it says just as Joseph said, it's really just as the Lord said, because Joseph is speaking the word of God, you see. So the 7 years of famine began, as Joseph had said, and it tells us there that the famine was in all lands. So all countries came to Joseph because the famine was severe in all lands, including the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family were living. And when I read that again this week, you know, it reminded me of something. It reminded me that God's people are not excluded from things like this. You know, God doesn't give us a kind of guarantee that because we are his people, that we are going to escape famines and floods and earthquakes and natural disasters and wars and pestilences and whatever else there is. You'll think of those things Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 when he talks about the end times. You know, and he says, you know, there will be wars and rumors of wars and, you know, earthquakes in diverse places and pestilences and so on and so forth. You know, just because we're the people of God, we are not given an exemption from those kinds of things that affect this world and the people of this world. See, when such things strike, they affect believers and non-believers alike, don't they? For example, take for example the events of the last 2 years. Whatever you perceive all of that to be, you know what I mean? But I mean, whether you think it was a pandemic or a plandemic, whatever you perceive it to be, or whoever's fault you think it is, you know, if you think it was a real virus that was out there, whether you think that was something that came about naturally, or whether you think it was cooped up in a lab in Wuhan, China, or whatever you think it was or is, in this sense, is immaterial. It has affected believer and non-believer alike, hasn't it? If not the thing itself, everything that has been done on the back of it, you know, all the policies governments have brought in and all the rest, it's affected believer and non-believer alike. Where there is war, often there will be believers and non-believers caught up in it. That is certainly true over in Ukraine right now. And similarly with these other things. Now, of course, the difference between the believer and the non-believer in such circumstances is that the believer has the Lord to turn to for help. That's the difference. God, who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, so that we don't need to fear. So if you turn with me to Psalm 46. This is what it says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. There's no reason whatsoever for a Christian believer, for a child of God, to fear. I'm not saying they don't, but there really is no reason to. If God is our refuge, if God is our strength, you know, then he is going to bring us through, isn't he? One way or another. And I've just been saying, you know, earthquakes and all the rest of it. You know, if you're caught up in an earthquake, well, you might not necessarily survive in terms of, you know, your life here and now. But is that the end of it for you as a believer? I'm not making light of it. I'm just simply saying, if I fall down the hall, then I wake up in the Lord's presence, which, as far as I'm concerned right now, is infinitely better. I am getting more and more tired of this world. I really am. And I don't, you know what? I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. There's lots that is beautiful about this life and this world, but I tell you, the things we have seen just this week, you get sickened by it all. So even if the flood takes us away, then we takes us away into the Lord's presence. So I will not fear. I refuse to fear. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, that's earthquake, that's volcano, that's disaster, that's tsunami. Though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, that's a volcano. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. We shall not be moved, as the song used to say. Why? Because God is in our midst. It's not because we're naturally stronger than anybody else or more resilient to, you know, the troubles and disasters of life. It's because God is in our midst. We shall not be moved. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. I love that because you know what that means? They say the darkest hour is just before the dawn. You know, and if you were the person who's responsible for keeping watch all night long, I remember in my previous job, I didn't normally do a waking watch, but very occasionally, I've done one. I'll tell you something, 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm sticking my head out of the window because I cannot keep awake. You know, and by the time 4 o'clock in the morning comes along, you're thinking, man, that was a long night. And, you know, you are just desperate for staff to come along in the morning and relieve you, aren't you? You're desperate to get home. But the darkest hour is just before the dawn. And here it's saying, you know, often that's when God breaks in. You know, just when you think all hope is gone, just when you think you cannot take another minute, God comes through right at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Be still and know that I am God. And you know, where it says that, be still and know that I am God, it doesn't necessarily mean that you just have to sit still and do nothing, you know. You know what I mean? Like, be still and know that I'm a God. Means you're just passive. You just lay back and let it all just flow over you. There may be times when there's nothing you can do. There may be times when that's all you can do. Just sit back or let God take it over. There may be times like that. But other times, and I might want to argue, generally speaking, we are supposed to do what we can, what appears to be the good and sensible and logical thing to do, and be open to God's leading in all of that, and he'll guide us through. For example, you know, we sort of feel that there's going to be difficulties and shortages coming as a result of the last 2 years and the way they're crashing the economies. And you know, inflation's now kicking in, isn't it? You know, every week you go to the shops and, you know, things have gone up even more, you know, and there's some shelves in the shops that, you know, aren't, the stuff isn't there, you know, and so it seems reasonable to assume that there's going to be shortages in the months ahead. So we started this storehouse. So we've got some cupboards in our church with food and other essentials that are stocked up. Listen, I mean, as I said last week, this isn't, Joseph knew there'd be 7 years. And God provided an abundance in the years of plenty so that there was enough for the 7 years of famine. What we've done isn't that. I don't know how long that's going to last. I've not known whether it's going to be a short period, a long period. And so if it's a longer period, the stuff in the cupboard potentially isn't going to last that long, is it? But as I've said before, you know, my faith is in God, you know, and what we haven't done or what we couldn't do, God will provide for his children. I believe that with all my heart. Even so, I still think it was right to do what we did and to encourage people, you know, have some stuff put away at home, you know, fill a cupboard with tin food or whatever, you know, it's not going to go astray. Just keep your eye on the use-by date and use it if it's going out of date, but it isn't going to go astray, and it's sensible to do that. What we've got to do is do what we can, But not fret, not fear. Be still and know that he's God, and he will do what we can't do. Okay, so coming back to our passage then, in verse 1 of chapter 42, we read that when Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Indeed," he said, "I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So somebody's come along and told Jacob, "You know what, Jacob? I've heard there's grain in Egypt." And they're not keeping it all to themselves. They're actually open to selling it to foreigners like us. You know, you should get your sons, Jacob, to go down to Egypt and you know, buy some grain, and then you don't die. Somebody's told Jacob about this. So Jacob looks at his sons and he sees they're all just sitting around looking at one another. You know, and he says, what is it with you? They know as well there's grain in Egypt. He says, get yourselves down to Egypt and buy some grain so that we don't all starve to death. So I ask myself the question, why were Jacob's sons sitting around looking at one another? Why did it take the father to tell them, "Look, you need to get yourselves off to Egypt"? Why are they just sitting around looking at one another? I mean, they were all aware of the situation. And as time went by, it just grew worse and worse. There would have been people forced to beg for bread. Think about it. People sitting in the streets begging for a crust. You know, everywhere you went. They would see children with the bones, you know, visible in the flesh because they were starving. Little children crying for food. There would be dead animals in the fields that had starved to death. You know, this is famine. This is severe famine. You know, so they were aware of the situation. Corpses of animals, and maybe people too. They could see their own food stocks becoming depleted, and they knew that unless something was done soon, that which they saw out there, you know, in the wider community of the land of Canaan, would actually affect their own family. They're not stupid. They knew what was coming. So why did they just sit around looking at one another? Well, maybe it was the thought of the journey to Egypt that put them off. I mean, it was, well, depending on where in the land of Canaan you set off from and where in the land of Egypt you go to, it's potentially 300 to 400 miles of a journey. And so a round trip to Egypt and back could take 6 to 8 weeks. And that was not an easy journey, even at the best of times. There would be bandits on the road, you know, like people ready to rob anybody. But this is in the midst of a famine. And, you know, in the middle of a famine, people are desperate. You know, people will kill just for a loaf of bread in the middle of a famine. So it was potentially a very dangerous journey as well. Perhaps none of them wanted to go. So they're all just looking at one another, hoping that a couple of the others will volunteer, you know, and then they can stay back, you know, and let them do it. Then, of course, there was no guarantee that the Egyptians would sell them any grain anyway when they got there. So it could have turned out to be a completely wasted journey if they got there and the Egyptians said, no can do, you know, we're not selling to you. What if the Egyptians were hostile to them? That's a possibility too. What if the Egyptians were hostile? Maybe they'd be arrested. Maybe they'd be put in prison. As things turn out, they were. But back in the land of Canaan, they may have been thinking, the Egyptians might not be that friendly towards us. What if we're arrested? What if we're put in prison? What if we're sold into slavery? And with that in mind, perhaps it might have been the memory of what they'd done 20-odd years before, when they sold their own brother Joseph as a slave, to be sold as a slave in Egypt. Maybe the thought of the land of Egypt brought it all back to them. See, that's what happens, folks, with unresolved sin. When sin is not dealt with properly and it's unresolved, you can put it to the back of your mind, you can try and bury it in your, what they call it, the subconscious or whatever, if such a thing exists. You could try and bury it somewhere, put it to the back of your mind, and maybe for a time you'll forget about it, but sooner or later there'll be a reminder and it'll all come flooding back. And I'll tell you something now, if you are a believer, Satan make sure it comes flooding back too. So if there's unresolved sin, it is going to come back. The only way to be cleansed of that is through admission, confession, and proper repentance. What I mean by that is admission. Admit that you have sinned. Before God, I mean, first of all. And if somebody else is involved, and they invariably are, to them too. And confession. I did it. I'm sorry, Lord. Against you, you alone have I sinned. But if there's somebody else involved, confession to them too. And then a repentance. It's the only way to deal with it. But if it's buried, it's going to keep coming back, let me tell you. Perhaps they assumed that Joseph would be dead by now anyway. And in fact, when they start to talk to him, not realizing who he is, in verse 13, they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." So they're talking there about Joseph, not realizing Joseph is the one they're talking to. T'other one's dead. That's what they're saying. T'other one's dead. So maybe they really believed, they really thought that by now he most likely is dead. Nevertheless, the thought of Egypt kind of ignited their conscience again. The conscience explodes. The very words, Egypt, go to Egypt. And it all comes back, you see. Well, whatever the reason was, they ended up, all of them, sitting around looking at one another, doing nothing. Maybe hoping the famine would end soon and everything would go back to normal, like today, you know. Like some people are sitting there still. Isn't this terrible? There's some people still not been out, you know. And they're hoping that soon something's going to happen and it's all going to go back to normal. And then we can all get back to where we were before. So maybe they were thinking, well, sooner or later, you know, the rains will come and all will be well. Or maybe they were hoping that their stocks of food would last and they would all survive the famine. Possibly they began questioning God in all of this as to why God would allow this to happen anyway. To them, of all people. You know, we're the sons of Jacob. Aren't we? The great-grandchildren of Abraham. We are the sons of Jacob. We are God's covenant people. And as a matter of fact, we are living in the land that God promised to our forefather Abraham as part of the covenant that he would give this land to Abraham's descendants, the descendants who came through the line of Isaac and Jacob, as an everlasting possession. This was the land that in future times was going to be called a land of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. And we are here, we are where God wanted us to be, we're living in the land, so why is this happening to us, God? And is that not what some people do? When problems come, when disaster strikes, God, why is this happening to us? Are we not your children? And what about the suffering? What about all the suffering this is causing? Not only to us, but all the other people. I mean, have you not seen, Lord, out there? The people are suffering. So why does God allow things like... Maybe they started to question God in it all. But Jacob said, why do you look at one another? I have heard there's grain in the land of Egypt. You see, that is where God had provided for his people. He'd provided a saviour. He'd provided resources and provision. But it's in the land of Egypt. You've got to go and get it. Jacob didn't say that to them, but that's what it amounts to. There is provision somewhere. So why are you sitting there looking at yourselves? So in verse 3, it says, Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. And tells us in verse 4, Jacob didn't send Benjamin with them, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. You see, Jacob thought Joseph was dead, didn't he? And so Benjamin now was his only link to Rachel, the wife he loved. And so now Benjamin was favourite. And I guess that reignited the resentment in Jacob's other sons. You remember when Joseph, they hated him because he was the son of his father's love. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other sons, and they hated him for it. And now it's Benjamin. You know, we just don't learn sometimes, do we? Jacob is doing the same thing again. You know, folks, we have to learn our lesson. Sometimes we just do not learn. We've done the same thing over and over and over again, and it keeps just rearing its ugly head. Something we've got to learn our lessons sometimes. I do, you do too. So anyway, they set off for Egypt, and verse 5 seems to imply that they joined others who were making the same journey. So we come now to verses 6 to 9, and this is Joseph's first encounter then with his brothers. Let me read those verses again. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where'd you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, I imagine that that there was some system in place in Egypt, probably arranged by Joseph himself, whereby Egyptians, the natives of the land, could go and buy grain. I mean, you'll recall in chapter 41 that it says that Joseph had stored grain in all the major cities throughout the land of Egypt, and so there was no doubt there was some system in place so that the people could access that grain. Look at verses 47 and 48 of chapter 41. Now in the 7 plentiful years the ground brought forth abundantly, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. And go down to verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, which seems to suggest to me that Joseph had put in place this system so that when the famine struck, there would be resources there for the Egyptians, and they would know where they could go to get grain. However, foreigners would be treated differently, I guess, in that they would have to be examined, first of all, to make sure that they were legitimate and not enemies using the situation as an opportunity maybe to spy out the land and find out where the weaknesses were so that they could attack Egypt and maybe dethrone Pharaoh at some point. Foreigners then would probably have to go to some place where they could be cross-examined to see if they were genuine or not. And once that had been done, and if everything was in order, they would be allowed to go and buy grain. Maybe they would be given some form of documentation to say, you know, the approval had been given for them to buy grain. That seems to be, to me, what is happening here. Now, you might recall the other week I mentioned some of the responsibilities the Grand Vizier of Egypt had. And you recall Joseph has been made Grand Vizier of all the land of Egypt. And among other responsibilities, one of his chief responsibilities was to uphold the strong authoritarian power of Pharaoh and to protect his interests. His responsibilities included protecting Pharaoh from anyone who might be a threat to him, either from amongst the princes and governors of the land of Egypt or from any foreigners who came into the land. And he was responsible for appointing inspectors to keep an eye on such people. And there are pictures apparently on the walls of Egyptian tombs of people coming and bowing before the Grand Vizier, including dignitaries from foreign lands. And so in the providence of God, on the very day that Joseph's brothers arrived at the centre where foreign visitors were being processed, Joseph just happened to be there by the providence of God. You see, God has everything in his control. There are no accidents with God, no coincidences. Joseph, who travelled throughout the land, he's the most important official in all the land of Egypt, and no doubt went and checked on all the different centres throughout. On this particular day, he happens to be at the very centre where foreign visitors from the land of Canaan, maybe from the lands of the east, had to come to be processed. And he saw and he immediately recognised his brothers, although his brothers didn't recognise him. Because, of course, Joseph would be dressed like an Egyptian. He would have his Egyptian, whatever it is, hat on. You know, and of course, even if he didn't, his hair would be shaved. He would look just like an Egyptian. And of course, this is 20 odd years since they've last seen him, 22 years, something like that, since they've last seen him. And so when they last saw him, he was about 17, 18 years old. And now he's in his 30s, so he would have changed considerably. But the main reason that they didn't recognize him is because he's completely dressed like the Grand Vizier of the land of Egypt, you see. But he recognized them. So when his brothers were brought before him to be cross-examined by him, as per the usual procedure, see the reason I'm saying that is when we read this, it sounds like Joseph is being very harsh. You spies. No, you spies, I can tell you spies. But, and you know, you can get the impression that He's basically getting his own back on his brothers. But what he's doing is he's cross-examining them, just like he would be cross-examining anyone else who came from a foreign country. He's asking the same questions. All right, so when they brought before him, they bowed down before him, it says in verse 6, with their faces to the earth. And Joseph remembered the dreams he'd had all those years before, now being fulfilled before his very eyes. Because see, everything God says comes to pass exactly as God says it. I just imagine how Joseph felt, his brothers. And then they come and bow before him. He cannot help but remember those dreams. Now it says in verse 7 that Joseph acted as a stranger to them. In other words, he acted like he didn't know them. And certainly, as I said, they didn't recognize him because he would be dressed like an Egyptian, his hair shaved like an Egyptian. And it tells us that he spoke to them through an interpreter as if he didn't understand Hebrew. So he's talking Egyptian. And they're just assuming that's because he's an Egyptian, he don't speak our language. So he's got an interpreter. In fact, in verse 7, it says he spoke roughly to them, and it means harshly. Possibly, the usual way, as I say, he would speak to foreigners in cross-examining them. But the question is, I think, does any of this give us a problem regarding Joseph, I mean? I'm thinking about what Joseph did here and what he continued to do with his brothers as outlined over the next few chapters. I mean, first of all, he interrogated them. Chapter 42, verses 7 to 16, he interrogates them. Then he put them all in detention for 3 days, verse 17. And when he released them, he said he was going to test them to see if what they'd told him was true. He would keep one of them in prison. It was Simeon, as a matter of fact. While the others had to go all the way back to the land of Canaan and then come back with Benjamin to see if they were telling the truth. And when he did send them back with grain, he secretly put their money back in their bag so that once they discovered it, they became even more afraid because they realized that, or they thought, that if they go back to the land of Egypt again, they'll get accused of stealing the money back. And when they finally did go back and they finally talked Jacob into letting them come back with Benjamin, Joseph continued with the whole thing, keeping his identity hidden. And there's even that whole thing of when they go back the second time, he has his special cup hidden in one of the bags. And then he sends his servant out to find. And then they're accused of thieving. They're accused of stealing his special cup. And they're brought back again. And you see, the question is why? And I think, you know, years ago when I started reading the Bible, I guess I possibly thought what a lot of people thought, Joseph's being a bit mean here. You know, why does he need to do that? Why does he need to, you know, treat his brothers the way that he did? Is he not being a bit mean? I mean, could he not just have said, you know, on that first day when they were brought before him, could he not just have said, hey guys, it's me? Could he not have done that? Could he not have said, you don't recognise me, do you? You don't recognise me, it's me, Joe. Can you not tell? Could he not have said to them, it's me, Joseph. Remember when I told you about my dreams and I said one day you'd come and bow before me and you said never? Could he not have said something like that to them and kind of, you know, make light of the situation? Dreams come true after all. Couldn't he have just kind of whipped off his disguise and said, Luke, it's me. Her's a little shorter. I'm a little older. But it's me, Joseph, your brother. Could he not just have said to them, hey guys, you know what you did to me all those years ago? It was a bit mean, you know. It's really, really, you know, bad. Bad what you did to me, evil. But you know what? God did it. God meant it for good. And I forgive you. I forgive you freely, all of you. You know, go get your grain and be on your way. Could he not just have done something like that? First time they brought before him. I mean, was it not cruel and mean of Joseph to put them through all of this? And why did he do it anyway? Was he getting his own back on them, giving them a taste of their own medicine? You know, the opportunity's finally arisen. I'm going to teach them a lesson. Was it something like that? Well, let's just have a think about this. See, I think, this is just, you know what I think. I think Joseph would have loved to have done that, you know. Just to kind of whip off the disguise and say, it's me, Joseph, come on, give us a hug. I forgive you. I think he would have loved to have done that. Revealed himself to his brothers straight away. And to have told them that he loved them. And he'd missed them. And he forgave them all for what they'd done. But you see, if Joseph had done that, his brothers would never have had to really confront their own sin and the issues would they? They wouldn't have been brought to that position of owning and acknowledging their sin and their guilt. They wouldn't have had to confront the issue in the way they needed to if a proper reconciliation was to take place. Joseph may have said, "I forgive you," and filled the sacks with grain and sent them on their way, and they would probably have felt they got away with it all, you know, lightly, really. They would be able to kind of put it all out of the mind again and then further forget all about Joseph and what they'd done to him, never really dealing with the issues. There could be no proper reconciliation if that's all that had happened. Are you with me? If he just said, "It's okay, guys, forgive you, off you go," and they went, not facing up to the issues. Because you see, for there to be a proper reconciliation, that would require their face up to their fault and admit and acknowledge their sin, repent and be reconciled with the one they'd wronged. What Joseph did then, it seems to me, and the way he handled the situation was with the wisdom of God. And what he did was he facilitated the proper acknowledgement of his brother's sin, facilitated for them to properly acknowledge their sin, and then he opened the way for a proper reconciliation to take place. And the point is, friends, for us, if we have done or said something that has hurt or offended someone, or if we've been hurt and offended by a brother or sister in Christ, then there is a proper way that that has to be dealt with, isn't there? You can't just, as it were, sweep it under the carpet and pretend that it never happened. You can't just skirt around it. You can't just say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter. I'll go somewhere else, or I'll do something else. I'll avoid that person. I'll not say anything about it." You know, that's what that doesn't do is facilitate a proper reconciliation. All that does is skirt around the issue. What has to happen is that the person who has wronged someone has to acknowledge their fault and confess their fault and go to the brother or sister who's been hurt or offended and acknowledge that to them. And if a person has been hurt by someone else, then they have to forgive. Let us just turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18. So in verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So there you have an outline of the way that such issues should be dealt with properly. You know, if someone has sinned against you, go to him on your own and tell him his fault. You know, you might say, "Well, he shouldn't need telling." But you see, you know, the way things are with human nature, you know, I probably know this better than anybody because I do more talking here than anybody. And sometimes it seems to me nowadays I've only got to open my mouth and somebody gets upset. But I don't always know I've upset someone. So if I've said something to upset you, you come and tell me personally. And there's another reason for that too. And it's that sometimes the person who's upset's got the wrong end of the stick anyway. And they have not really heard or understood what has been said. So if you sort it out between yourselves, there can be a reconciliation. But what if you don't want to do that? What if you would rather not talk about it and skirt around the issue or avoid the person so you don't have to deal with it? Well, that's one way of dealing with it. But it isn't really dealing with it, I can tell you now. And what happens is you ignore the person, you avoid the person, you go somewhere else, but it's always still there. And there's no real reconciliation with that. All there is an avoiding of the issue. And what we have to ask ourselves, is that what Jesus wants? You know, Jesus, who actually shed his blood in death so that you and I could be reconciled to God the Father, who is offended by our sin. He shed his precious blood so that you, or anyone who believes, can be reconciled to God. And in being reconciled to God, brought in to the one body of Christ. One body, one church, of which I'm a member and you're a member. Not so that we can be estranged from one another, not so that we can backbite and despise one another and disfriend one another, disown one another, but so that we can be one, truly one, not in name only, but in reality. And if that is to happen, then there is a process that needs to take place, which is what is happening here. And Joseph's facilitating it, in the sense that he's creating the situation whereby they are going to have to confront the issue themselves. They're going to have to bring it to mind. They're going to have to confess it. And in fact, even here in chapter 42, it starts, they don't know it's Joseph who's sitting in front of them. They don't think he can speak their language, but it says in verse 21, they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Can you see what's happening? They're starting to realise the fault was with them. Starting to realize, and they're starting to talk about it. They're not there yet, but they're starting to talk about it. And then Reuben answered, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." You know, I think that must have heartened Joseph to know that at least one of them spoke up for him. But there's still that acknowledgement that his blood is being brought upon us. And he's facilitating, you see, for a true reconciliation to take place. But they're not there yet. And Joseph's going to allow them time to come to that. And so it is, by the way, prophetically, with Israel. You know, interestingly, it took a famine, a severe famine, to bring Joseph's brothers before Joseph to bow to him and ultimately to be reconciled to him. And it will take the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, to bring Israel before their Messiah to bow their knee to him and be reconciled to him. And for us, as believers today, we have to, I think, take this lesson from this, that if there's been hurt, or if we've hurt someone, then let's make that right. Let's acknowledge our fault. Let's make that right. Let's follow the protocol laid down by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, that we might have true unity amongst us and not let things just fester, because that's what they do. They fester. And we talked earlier about how unresolved sin just keeps coming back like a boomerang. You know, it keeps coming back again and again. Same problem over and over and over again. Has to be dealt with, folks. Otherwise, we'll never move on. Oh, man, I'm just going to close with prayer and then we'll continue with that next time. Gracious Father, we do realise the importance of there being true unity within the body of Christ. Lord, when we look back across the history of the church, Lord, sadly, Lord, there is so much division, so much, so many breakups and divisions within the church, people falling out. And sadly, sometimes, Lord, when it's over issues of doctrine and the truth, sometimes it's necessary, as the Apostle Paul said, that there must be divisions amongst you to identify who is approved. And Lord, if there is that which is false, then Lord, we have to separate from that. But Lord, when it's personality issues, or when it's words, when it's disagreements over something and nothing, when it's our own pride, when it's our own emotions, Lord, and feelings, and that causes division and that causes hurt, when it's backbiting and name calling and those kinds of things, Lord, it must bring sadness to your heart. Lord, when I look at this passage, it always strikes me that the person for whom this whole thing was caused the most pain, it was Joseph. Lord, when he had to sit there whilst his brothers said, one of our father's sons is still with him and one is no more, one's dead. The pain that must have caused him, knowing that it was himself they were talking about. And Lord, when they began to speak about what they'd done to Joseph, it tells us in the next verse that he went out and wept. Lord, and it strikes me that when there's division within the body of Christ, I don't mean division over doctrine, which is necessary to divide over. I mean division over other issues. It must bring such pain to your heart. And so, Lord, I pray that we will just examine ourselves and do whatever we can, Lord, to facilitate, Lord, the repair of broken relationships and any hurt that has been caused, that, Lord, the body of Christ might be one. And I'm thinking particularly of this fellowship here. Lord, whatever happens in other churches beyond our scope to affect in that sense, but Lord, within this fellowship here, I thank you for the good sense of unity we do enjoy in this church. I thank you for the blessing that we have. But Lord, we know the devil's up and active, and Lord God, he will do everything in his power to divide. And Lord, if we allow that to happen, we just give him another victory, Lord, that he doesn't deserve any. And Lord, and so I pray that, Lord, we'll guard what we have and guard our relationships with all that we've got, that we might have true unity. And where there has been division, that there might be reconciliation. This is our prayer. And Lord, we know that you are honoured, you're glorified in and through the unity when there's true love shared amongst your people. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.